Well, it's exciting to be back here in Seneca Falls, New York with you. I thought I'd never make it. We had a very interesting trip. How many heard the trip story already? Oh, my goodness. Well, let's just say the flight from Seattle back was quite eventful. We ended up leaving early morning Monday, flying around O'Hare, Chicago because of weather, being diverted so you wouldn't run out of gas to Detroit, being late over there for 2 hours, missing the return flight from Chicago to Rochester, having a flight changed to 9 o'clock p.m. Monday night, which was delayed till 11 o'clock, 11:30 at night, and then canceled altogether. Karen and I spent a lovely evening on Coleman cots in the United hallway at the O'Hare Airport. Woke up the following morning at 3:15 to leave the terminal through TSA to catch a Delta flight. I will never fly United Airlines again. Unless I am offered a free ticket to go save the world somewhere, I'm not flying United again. And I would suggest you carefully consider whether or not you fly through O'Hare International Airport ever. Okay? I recommend you look up a video called United Breaks Guitars. It's one of my favorite videos of all time by Dave Carroll, and he tells this whole story. I'm sure they have good days. That day wasn't one of them. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and I make no apologies for just bringing it up because I think it's horrible. Now, you would think, just to say this one last thing about this, have they never had a flight canceled before? They don't think about giving people some water. They offer, this is 12 o'clock midnight, no water, no food, not even a little bag with the 4 peanuts in it, nothing. No walnut, no water, no food, no blankets, no instructions. Hey, you can sleep over here, sleep over here, nothing. All right, 1 Chronicles. And I'll say one more, no, I'm just kidding. 1 Chronicles, this chapter has a really great story to it. And this is about David's mighty men. And chapter 12, verse 1 says, "These were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was a fugitive from Saul, son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both right hand and left hand in hurling stones." Look at this. "Hurling stones, shooting arrows with the bow." That's all they had back then. You either threw a stone or you shot an arrow. You couldn't fire a gun. You couldn't fly a plane or shoot a cannon or anything like that. It was either a rock or a stick. So, they were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. Then it kind of goes on and gives a bunch of various names and so forth. David went out to meet them in verse 17, these people, and answered to them, "If you've come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if you betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of my fathers look and bring judgment." Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace be to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." This is amazing. "And David received them and made them captains of the troop." Then it kind of goes on here and gives a list of who's who of this army and what they were like. Divisions and numbers were equipped for war. Verse 23, "Came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord." Then this kind of keeps going on. There's an interesting group here that I found fascinating. In verse 32, "The sons of Issachar." The sons of Issachar. And now here's what I like about these guys. It says, "who had understanding of the times." Now none of the other groups here kind of has that description. The other groups had fit for war, great valor, loyalty, kinds of weapons they had. And this had 200 guys in this group and their families, but they understood the times. They understood the times. I heard a story about a Roman officer kind of got off track in the jungle somewhere, and they couldn't find the trail anymore. And he sent one of the runners back to headquarters, and the message was, "We've marched off the map. Please send new orders." You know, what do we do now? We've marched off the map. They didn't know where they were. And I think the church today, in some instances, I don't want to speak in generalities because I don't like when people get up and just pick on the church and say this. But in general, generally speaking, I think the church has had orders given by Christ, don't you? And those orders are to preach the gospel in all the world, to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit of God. And I think the church has marched right off the map. And I think we all have a tendency to march off the map individually. But I think it's important as a church that we don't march off the map. And one way that we stay on the map is by understanding the times, like the sons of Issachar. And we stay focused on what the times we're living in are like. We've heard a lot about the last days, signs of the times, and what are they. I want to read a couple of verses about that, and then I want to address something specifically with you this morning. It's been on my heart for a while. 2 Peter chapter 3 says this is going to happen. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." And I love how these guys were never afraid to repeat something. Menzel was addressing this morning about repetition. Even Peter said, "I'm going to say it again. And then I'm going to say it again. And after I say it, I'm going to say it again." Paul said at one point, he said, "I don't find it wearisome to remind you of these things again." So oftentimes I'll preach something and I'll see someone's face like, "Didn't he just preach on this?" Yes, if you're wondering, I just did. And guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to preach it again. How many of you remember our services on the seven judgments, the various judgments of the Bible? Put your hand up. Do you remember the judgments? How many of you can tell me what some of the judgments were? I'm just kind of curious. What judgment happens after the rapture? Say it again. Bema Seat. Then what happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation? What period is there? Which judgment is there? Larry says, sheep and goats, right? And that's the judgment of who? Are there any Christians there? Okay, there may be some believers at that point, because during the tribulation, some people are going to believe. Then at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign, what judgment comes? Anybody else? White throne, thank you. All right, so those are different judgments. Are there any saved people at the white throne? Does anybody get saved there? Is anybody declared a believer there? Okay. At the judgment of the sheep and goats at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, are those individuals being judged or nations? Hello? Nations, thank you. So I think some people have it. There's a lot of quietness here, right? So we're going to repeat those over time because I don't find it wearisome to reteach those things because they express the characteristics. When you look at the judgment of God, you can see the character of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and the grace of God in those things. Peter said here in verse 3, scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. Scoffers. They will do every wrong that they can think of, this is what one scholar said, and laugh at truth. They will do every wrong that they can think of and laugh at truth. And they will laugh at those who love the truth. And they will scoff those who love truth. And they will scoff those who love the Bible. And they will act with disdain towards them. Specifically, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is he? They're going to attack the character of God and his people. And one thing they're going to do, and I because we're watching it now, they are going to hijack the language. Scoffers have hijacked language. Have you noticed that? They've hijacked the rainbow. They've hijacked the word gay. They've hijacked it. Yes. They've hijacked those words. They've hijacked what love is. They've redefined what sex is. They've redefined what gender is. They've redefined all these things. They have hijacked language. These are last day, end time scoffers. That's what they are, because the truth is clear and right and true and, I'm going to say, indisputable. They use the word, for example, pro-choice. By the way, I just want you to know this as your pastor. You need to know this. I'm pro-choice. Did you know that? I hope that little baby gets a choice. I'm truly pro-choice. Those people who claim to be pro-choice, they're not pro-choice. They've taken the choice of a child. There's no choice. Now that, what about that individual? By the way, we've talked about this a little bit. How many million abortions have there been in the United States? Well over 50 million. Did we kill the person who was going to cure cancer? Who else did we kill? Who else did we allow to be slaughtered? I don't know. You notice there's a shortage of workers now, right? Geez, I wonder where all those workers were. You notice the tax burden is rising on individuals, right? Geez, I wonder where all those taxpayers went. See, there's consequences to those kind of decisions. You say, what about the woman's right to her own, to use her own body? She should make good choices with her body. And when she makes bad ones, she needs to realize that there's consequences. Just like every other thing in life. When you make crappy choices, sometimes there's crappy consequences. But here's the thing about God that I love. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So even when you make a bad choice, God can turn that around and make it something amazing. And we've read and heard story after story of women who have decided not to have an abortion, and their children grow up and they end up being incredibly amazing people. Scoffers. They will mock the notion of the existence of God. They will mock morals as being outdated, and they will scoff at absolutes. They will show contempt by actions or by words. A lot of people, when they think about the last times, though, they just look at the world and what's happening in politics, the issue of the one world government forming. And they will read verses like in Daniel 12:4, where travel and education increase and become great and numerous, not in quality, but in quantity. Paul pointed at the church when he talked about the last days. And said in the last days, there'll be lots of people in churches that are false, that really aren't even believers. And there'll be plenty of false teachers in those churches that are there to be deceptive and gain control. They will focus on, in 2 Timothy 3:6-9, they will focus on people's problems and offer quick solutions. They will instigate rebellion against godly leaders. And one thing that we're watching happen now, too, is the church is engaging more in politics than in evangelism. This is a huge mistake. Now, I heard a verse I want to focus on today. One of the pastors, I think it was Todd Kincaid, Acts chapter 17. Turn there in your Bible, please. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says, He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. I love the fact, and I love the fact that we are equal, regardless of race, regardless of skin color, regardless of education background, regardless of language. By the way, most of you are from different races, you know, from different nations. I mean, we are an immigrant country, and there's tons of us here that, you know, my grandparents came over through Ellis Island from Italy. I'm not truly an American. I'm a family of an immigrant. I don't know that there's anybody here whose family didn't migrate. Do you know if your family was here before pre-revolution? Do we have any English background people pre-revolution? Lori, anybody else? You guys? Great. Suze? Yeah. Bonnie's too? Look at the minority of Americans we have here. I mean, if you think about Americans. Now, we're all, of course, Americans, you can become an American. But born American? Not many. And this is something that has been really bothering me lately, especially since last Thursday morning. Todd Kincaid read this verse in Acts chapter 17. He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God determines where people are and where they go. And I have been overcome and overwhelmed with our immigration problem in the United States. There is a problem. It's not being done well. But that's not the issue I want to talk about. I want to talk about how we view who's here. How we view where people are. Do we have a biblical perspective on where people are in the world? If we're going to be evangelistic as a people, we have to be evangelistic first, political second, not vice versa. Hello? That makes sense? We have a political problem, but we have an evangelical problem first. People are lost and need Christ. That's the first problem. The second problem is what's happening at borders. The fentanyl problem, the sex trafficking problem. I don't want to say those things are secondary, but the primary issue that we have to focus on is the fact that people need Christ. And that God determines the borders, where people are and where they go and what they do. How they get there even. When you get caught up in the politics of things, instead of ministry, instead of having a ministry to the displaced, you deal with political issues regarding immigration. If we take the right approach to the various problems that we're facing that we tend to address politically, we ought to address them evangelically first. Best way to address gender dysphoria is with Christian counseling. Not by screaming about it at school board meetings. The best way to address an education problem, right, is by tutoring people who need help with subjects that we're good at. Right? Yeah, we want to make education better, but if somebody's suffering from a poor education in an inner city or even in a place like this, I bet you we have students in this area struggling with math that are from single-family homes and the mom or the dad can't do it alone. I wonder if there's a way that we can help. I wonder if there's a way we can do some tutoring. I wonder if instead of dealing with the poverty issue by telling the government they have to throw more money at it, that maybe we figure out a way to get food to people we know who are struggling. And we have an evangelical approach to issues. This is, folks, this is our mission field. This is our mission field. And it's very important that we understand that high taxes and inflation and gas prices and interest rates, yeah, those are problems. But the church, rather than trying to take and make a political statement and look for political solutions to those things, we just recognize that people need help and people need financial counseling and people need to be helped along when they're struggling and having trouble. Everybody understand that? Listen, I want to make good decisions in terms of the politics of our world. I hope we can do that. I'm getting less and less hopeful as we see the options get poorer and poorer. How many know what I mean by that? We seem to have poorer and poorer options. But you know what we do have? We have a rich God, and we have a great grace, and we have a wonderful gospel and a fantastic message and a beautiful church family, and we can make a difference in our world through Christ. People need to get saved. People need Jesus Christ. And so this has just been something that's been bothering me. You know, darkness covered the face of the earth in Genesis chapter 1. It's starting to cover it again. Can we show that picture? Okay. The world is really engulfed in darkness. And one of the pastors showed a picture of what darkness looks like. I want to just show it to you, if you can pull it up. Update? Really? We're doing an update? Oh. See, Bill Gates. The Antichrist. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Anyway, we'll go on and then we'll come back to that. First Peter chapter 4. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Sorry about that. I know, it's so far to go back. You know, here this verse says, the Spirit expressly says. Now, that's what my New King James says, expressly says. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. This 1 Timothy. Stop confusing me. It's 1 Timothy. I'm looking right at it. I keep thinking Peter because of that scoffer's verse. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Yeah. All right. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines that demons teach. That's what the original language brings out. Doctrines that are taught by demons. That's false teaching. But seducing spirits. Now, this is what darkness looks like. This is Bangladesh. Nearly 100,000 livestock were sacrificed in Dhaka this year, according to BBC Bengali. Mainly in the streets or underground car parks in residential buildings. At the same time, there was heavy monsoon rain most of the day on Tuesday, flooding many parts of the city. Flooding has been an issue in older parts of the city because of their poor drainage systems for years. What you're looking at is streets filled with blood in the water. This is the celebration of an Islamic holiday, noting Abraham's sacrifice instead of his son the ram caught in the thicket. This little girl is a Bengali girl standing ankle high in blood water. Jesus Christ is the light of the world in John chapter 1, verse 5. That light, the darkness, could not overcome. His light is life, and that life is the light of men. And you and I, in Proverbs 20, verse 27, are the candle of the Lord. We have to be the light of the world. I mean, politics, I think what politics do is they bring the problems to the surface. But I think evangelism, of course, is our responsibility. Winning people to Christ, helping them with being creative in the way we do it, counseling in practical areas, and, you know, taking time with people that live nearby, who walk nearby, who you run into on a daily basis, to remember that the first thing they need from you is Christ. More than anything. More than a job. More than anything else. They need Christ from us. This passage goes on and says that these people who have left the faith are speaking lies and hypocrisy, and their own conscience is seared, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods. You know, this is happening. People are departing the faith, and the church is in a bad place. We want more than ever here in Seneca Falls to keep our focus, to continue to give so that we can support missions. But even more so than that, we want to continue to go into our world with this message. It's great to be able to send somebody. It's great. Now, none of us will probably ever step foot in Bangladesh. We got somebody that we can help who's there. But you know what? Masoom will probably never step foot in Seneca Falls or Waterloo. We're here. Father, we ask you to help us while we're here to combat the darkness that we see around us, to combat the things that maybe we've thought about more from a political perspective than we have from a ministry perspective. Sometimes we think about the immigration problem incorrectly, or the problem with young people facing their confusion in life, or people with education deficits, or people living in poverty. I know that the median income for this area is very low, and that there are many people in poverty right around us, exacerbated by high taxes and inflation and gas prices and high interest rates. So we can look at those things and say, gosh, we need another political leader. Or we can look at them and say, you know what, I need to be a leader here myself. I need to look at these things as an opportunity to win people to Christ and help them. Change our hearts in this area, Father, we pray. Help us to be as effective as possible. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen.